We'll have the kids dismissed at this time to Children's Church. You can take your Bible and open it to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13. Today we look at one verse, an important verse, as we're coming close to the end of our study of this really, really wonderful book. Hebrews 13. Verse 17. Now, this verse is a very serious verse, and yet I'm going to start off by sharing some humorous things that I read earlier this week. Back where I grew up, it was common for churches to have marquees with movable letters, you know, and so they could you could post out front what the pastor's sermon was going to be. I don't know that it ever attracts anyone to come to the particular church, but if you're in the church, you think that people are. And so some churches get kind of clever. They realize it's not really drawing people in, but maybe it'll make people think. I remember back east during one summer heat wave, there was a church that was on the way to the beach, and it said, "You think it's hot here?" You know. Some have compiled collections of these. The First Church of Marlborough, for instance, said, "We are not full of hypocrites. Your spot is waiting inside." There's still room for more, in other words. The Pineville Free Will Baptist had one, "Don't let worry kill you, let the church help." Don't think they intended it to sound that way. One Presbyterian church in the winter said, "Sign changer has gone to Florida, come inside for the message." Gurney Community Church, "No cheesy church sign today, just come to church." And here's the one that I want to use to segue into our study. The New Begun United Methodist Church said, ironically, "We love hurting people." We love hurting people. Unfortunately, that last one resonates with people because churches sometimes do hurt people, even though they maybe don't intend to. And it's perhaps worst when the pastor or the leaders are the ones involved in hurting. Sometimes, pastors and elders and church leaders get power hungry or even drunk on authority, and the effect can be pretty bad. The result is sometimes that people reject the notion of pastoral authority altogether, or reject the notion of being a part of a church, and they might look for churches that have no accountability, no expectations, that you can come and go as you like, live as you like, and just make sure you give a little bit when the plate comes around. And church becomes like a voluntary club. Others, for whatever reason, seem to gravitate towards churches that are high control and have domineering leadership. The scripture strikes a balance between those extremes that a good church ought to follow. The Hebrews had good, godly leaders in their past and in their present. They had been told to remember the example of their leaders in the past who taught the word of God to them, who had faithfully shepherded them, who had held on to the hope of the gospel. And they had godly leaders in their present day who were pushing them towards Christ and away from things that pulled them away from Christ. But they were tempted to follow their own counsel and beat a path back to Judaism, where it seemed safe. Their leaders were trying to shepherd them in the truth, and this letter at the end encourages them to follow their lead. As you've heard me say many times, this book is written to Hebrew Christians who were tempted, sorely tempted, to turn away from Jesus and just be known as Jews, because that was safe. It was legal. Being a Christian was becoming illegal. And the whole book is a long, almost like a sermon, as to why Jesus is so great and why he's worthy of all of our devotion and even our suffering. The end of the book strings together a series of commands and counsel that in some ways seem loosely connected, but we can pull them together this way. That the path of faith is the greatest path. It's been paved by great men, great truths, great privilege, great hardship, and great good. We've come now to verse 17, which teaches us that the path of the path of faith is paved with great guidance that directs, corrects, and protects us. The path of faith is paved with great guidance that directs, corrects, and protects us. Verse 17, follow along as I read. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. So there is a command to submit to godly leaders, to follow godly leaders, and then there are a series of reasons. There's a twofold command to follow godly leaders and a threefold reason to follow godly leaders. Let's look at that twofold command at the beginning of the verse. Two commandments. The responsibility of godly submission. Obey your leaders and submit to them. The responsibility of godly submission. As I mentioned before, they'd had leaders in the first generation of their church who now seem to be with the Lord. They've died. There's a second generation of leaders here in verse 17 who are still leading them in the things of Christ, who doesn't change, who's the same yesterday and today and forever. And they need to follow them. They need to obey them and submit to them. Two different phrases, obey and submit. Two little phrases that really describe the same thing. The first of them, obey, is actually a passive word. Be obedient to them. There's even built into this word the idea of being persuaded by their leadership. They naturally ought to be persuaded that these are good, godly, wise people. You know their standing. You know their authority that God has given to them. So obey them. Submit yourself to their teaching. The word submit is a little bit more of an active word. It's a little bit stronger. It's the idea of yielding to someone else's authority, even if it might go against your wishes, the way you wish things were done or what you'd rather do. Now, I'm going to talk a little bit this morning about what this means and what it doesn't mean, because these are terms that unfortunately have been abused sometimes by power-hungry people. We don't want to go down that road. But there is counsel for all of us to follow. There's a present, both of these verbs use the present tense, meaning that the action is to be ongoing, continual, habitual. This ought to characterize the way things go. And submit to your leaders, not the traveling speakers who come in, not the people who, verse 9 talked about, had strange teachings that were different. The ones who have passed on the faith to you, the ones who are over you in the Lord. The temptation might be to follow after some of these high-powered itinerant speakers and ignore their local leaders. In the modern world, we have the blessing and the blight of radio ministries. Now, I've been blessed wonderfully by radio ministries, and I'm sure you have too, and television ministries for that matter. The blessing is that many people around the country and the world are able to hear good Bible teaching. Of course, the downside is that many people around the country and the world are able to hear bad Bible teaching, too. And even if the Bible teaching is good, sometimes there's a tendency for people's loyalty to be attached to some pastor so-and-so on the radio waves that they never see, they don't know, and who has no pastoral oversight over them at all. And so people might become loyal to whoever their favorite Bible teacher is and kind of disregard the pastors that the Lord has placed over them in the local church. God hasn't called Chuck Swindoll or John MacArthur or Alistair Begg to pastor you. If you were going to their church, that would be different. But you're not. And I'm not speaking to anybody in particular. This is just a phenomena that I see happen. Each of us is accountable to the leadership that the Lord has placed over us, not someone else's flock. This kind of counsel that the author gives is the same kind of thing that Paul will tell various churches too, to follow the leaders that are there. And I know their hearts are going to be bent towards Paul. Paul's a big guy, spiritually speaking. You know, he can't be in every place. So he'll say, for instance, to the Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 to 13, we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. He repeatedly will urge churches to accept and approve the leaders that have come to them or who are in position over them. Now let me tackle another problem. On the other side of the spectrum, within our society, and even within the Christian community, there's a real reaction against the whole idea of submission on any level. Submission? That doesn't sound very American. In fact, the words are seldom even intoned anymore in traditional marriage ceremonies. Authority in general in our culture is viewed with great suspicion. And there's, of course, a natural aversion within the flesh to submit to anything, because we naturally want to be lords and not followers. Some people will intentionally seek out churches that have no accountability, but where no one really calls them to any kind of commitment. And if anyone dare to do that, then And they'll often say, well, I submit only to God. But when you press them, you find out that's not really true either. And of course, there is always the problem of abusive authority. People who take the authority that God gives them and magnifies it way beyond whatever the Lord intended. Most of us who have known the Lord for some time have heard horror stories of pastors who put themselves up on pedestals and demand absolute obedience in the most minute of details. They become authoritarian and dictatorial. So it's important for us to take a moment and discuss what true pastoral authority is and what it isn't. So the next little point here is a sort of an aside. We want to talk about the true nature of pastoral authority. The true nature of pastoral authority. We're going to look at a few different passages together. I'm going to speak firstly about its origins and limits. Where does the notion of pastoral authority come from? And what are the boundaries of that? What authority does a pastor have, and what's beyond what the Lord has intended? As you go through the New Testament, you don't have to go very far before you see that God has ordained the churches not to just be an egalitarian blob of people who meet and everyone just sort of does what they want, but that there are those designated to give guidance and leadership to the church. For instance, Acts 14, verse 23, is talking about how on one of the missionary journeys it says, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Every church they went to, they designated responsible, mature people, gifted people to take the lead, to have oversight. I want you to turn to Ephesians 4, which is in one of Paul's teaching sessions, writing to, I think, not just to the Ephesian church, but to the churches in that entire region, discusses the order that God has ordained within the church as a whole, as well as within local churches. Ephesians 4, verse 11. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Speaking about the church at large, that God has ordained for the church at large, it started with apostles. They were the foundation of the movement of the church. And along with them, prophets, people like Mark and Luke and Jude and James, who weren't apostles, but were prophets, nonetheless, who revealed scripture. That's the foundation. And then there's another layer of evangelists, missionaries, people sent out to spread out the word. Paul is doing that himself, even as an apostle. And then on the local level, there are pastors and teachers. God has appointed this sort of structure. Apostles aren't everywhere. I'm not an apostle, and you're not an apostle. And if you think you are, let's talk later on. But God has ordained individual churches to have pastors and teachers to help to bring about maturity to the local expressions of the body of Christ. Flip over a few books in your Bible to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. And there's many other passages I could go to, but I'm picking some ones that require the least amount of explanation. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. And the verses that go on list out the qualifications for what these elders should be like. Crete is a big geographic area. It's an island with five major cities and about 15 to 20 villages. And he's supposed to go to each of these and make sure that there's leadership installed in each place. Men who fit the guidelines here, men who can deal with the false teachings that were proliferating all over the island. So there are qualifications for leadership listed here in Titus 1. Also, similar list is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So the origin comes from God. This is his design. Jesus Christ himself is, of course, the chief shepherd. He's the chief pastor. You know, by the way, the word pastor means shepherd. It's like the word pasture, one who is involved in the pasturing of the sheep. And thinking about that, let's look at one other passage together. 1 Peter chapter 5. So go past Hebrews a little bit. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 to 4. Paul speaks to the leaders to whom he's writing in various churches. And he says in verse 2, shepherd the flock of God among you. Pastor the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. Not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples of the flock. Lead by example. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. The chief shepherd has ordained there to be under shepherds. But we need to be clear what this authority is about and what it isn't. It's not about micromanaging people's lives. It's not about having veto power over anyone's and everyone's personal decisions. It's not about demanding complete agreement on every single matter. It's about, what it is about, is teaching people God's truth and expecting them as believers to believe and obey it. As he said, it's leading by example. You know, shepherds in the ancient world, in the Eastern world, lead their flock. They don't push them. You lead. You don't chase them. In the West, we use dogs. In the Bible world, they didn't have sheepdogs. You literally lead your flock, and you lead in such a way that they follow you and they come to know you. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And that ought to be the way it works with under-shepherding as well. Teaching God's truth and expecting them to believe and obey. Now, of course, sheep don't always do that. And so the shepherd has a crook. And that's come over here now. It does involve confronting believers when they are clearly in sin. Sometimes it's not clear to them that they're in sin. And there's a rub there. But when they're clearly in sin, to confront them in love. Even counseling people in the wisest way to go and how to navigate the difficult situations of life. There is a difference between commanding and counseling. In counseling, usually, we're looking at what's the wisest way, the best way to deal with something. It may not be the only way. And it may be that, you know, a person needs to grow in wisdom by making mistakes, and there's room for that. Although, there are certainly times in counseling situations where someone needs to be commanded, you've got to stop that. You don't do that anymore. I mean, the thing might not be a sin in and of itself, but the consequences are really disastrous. For instance, if somebody is, and I'm going to just make this up, this is real life, but it's not any particular example. If somebody is in $50,000 in credit card debt, and they want to go buy a $40,000 pickup truck, don't do that. That is the way of the fool. So, you know, now how far, if they go ahead and do it, do I put them under church discipline? No, you probably let them feel the consequences of their folly, you know, but there is some pastoral authority that comes in situations like that. The rub usually comes when people want to be counseled about things that the Bible actually commands. You know, sometimes we know what the Bible commands, but we want to be counseled that, well, we don't really have to do that now. Well, Dr. Al Mohler has said, he says, you know, I'm really not a very good counselor. and he says, there's oftentimes people will come to me with a problem and they'll say to me, well, this is what I'm going through. And I'll say, well, what does the Bible say about that? And they'll say it. And he'll say, and why are we talking about this? Now, I know situations are sometimes more complex than that, but sometimes that is what it comes down to. Well, so there are origins, there are limits. I hear of churches where their pastor tells people, you know, what kind of car to buy and what kind of clothes to buy. And, you know, we're not talking about, it's not about modesty so much as just his own taste. And that is really exceeding. That is getting into authoritarian sorts of stuff. That is not the kind of submission that this passage is envisioning. So there is abuse and neglect to this. Abuse on one side. Jesus ministered in a time of great ministerial abuse. The scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees had done some good, some great good, but they'd also created a monstrous religious system with legalism and judgmentalism and authoritarianism. The religious world had turned out to be very much like the fleshly political world of its day. And so Jesus says, for instance, in Mark 10:42-45, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus taught what we could call servant leadership. And all of us, in whatever realm of responsibility we have, ought to be known for that. Whether it's in our parenting or in our place of work, if we have responsibility, there's a kind of leadership that seeks to serve the best interests of those over whom you lead. So what kind of scenarios is the book of Hebrews thinking about right here? Well, you know, I can only think, based on the things that the book has talked about, I can think of some scenarios. Maybe the pastor says, hey, you know, Simon, you really ought to stop going over to the synagogue for prayer. It's pulling you away from Christ. Simon says, well, that's I didn't think that through, but Peter says, but I have real strong roots there, and I feel close to God when I'm there. And the pastor says, but they think it's a good thing that Jesus was executed. They oppose Jesus. And now, it's one thing if you're going there to witness, but if you're going there to worship, that's a different thing. You really need to stop going over there. That is the kind of thing, submit to those who have the rule over you. That is particularly the kind of temptation that these believers were facing. Or how about the pastor says, Martha, we haven't seen you at church for a while. We've missed you. Oh, I haven't given up on God. I still go to the synagogue for prayer. But Martha, they rejected Messiah. You ought to be with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, it's just so hard right now. You know, it's risky to be out and out about being a Christian. But Martha, Jesus died for you. Don't you trust him? He's promised you much more than whatever liberties you think you're going to lose. Submit to your leaders. Obey them. When they give you clear counsel that's in line with the Word of God, submitting to their counsel is submitting to the Lord. Now, of course, their submission could involve finer points. These are big-type scenarios. There could be smaller issues, too. And I've said before, even in a modern setting like ours, if someone comes for counsel because they've made a mess of things, they should submit to the wisdom of others. There are times when counsel has to take the form of command because there's really only one wise thing to do. Sometimes the only alternative you have is what's wise and what's foolish. In cases like that, submit to those who have the rule over you. Now, there's a threefold reason for following godly leaders, and the rest of the verse here in Hebrews 13, 17. Threefold reason. Actually, in the Greek text, verse 17 is one great big long sentence. Many of our versions have broken it into parts because it's cumbersome to read in English. But there's three reasons for submitting to godly church authority. The first one is about the God-ordained function of godly pastors. The God-ordained function of godly pastors. Again, the verse reads, "Obey your leaders, submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account." Note God's means of shepherding here. God's means, his way of shepherding. "For they keep watch over your souls." They and no one else, not these itinerant speakers traveling about. They, the ones that God has put in your life. They are, Paul will use the word other times, they are overseers. They have oversight over your life. The word "watch over" is a different word here. It's a word actually for means literally something like fighting off sleep. Think about the shepherds in Bethlehem keeping watch over their flock by night. Keeping up, staying up, making sure they're all right. That's the kind of image here. A watchfulness, a concern. The author himself, writing this letter, which is a long sermon really, is watching over their souls. He's concerned that they not turn aside and go the wrong way and forsake Christ. And there in their midst, they have people with the same godly concern. Maybe they can't write as eloquent of a letter as Hebrews, but they have no less intense concern for them. Sometimes watching over the souls of people does literally mean losing sleep. Praying over needs, thinking through people's needs. Paul talks about this in his unique ministry as an apostle in 2 Corinthians 11, 28, after listing all the things he suffers for the has suffered for the gospel. He says, "Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches." Actually, the Greek text is the worry for all the churches. There is a godly sort of worry that cares for the flock, that mourns its losses and fears for its health in a godly sort of fear. They watch for your souls, your inner life, the most important part of your being. God's leaders ought to be most fundamentally concerned about the deep needs of people, not only the surface needs that they have. There are all sorts of needs we have, physical needs, financial needs. Yes, these are real. We feel them. They impact us every day. But the greatest needs any of us have are always the needs of our soul. And the greatest ministry that any of us can do is soul work, not social work. There's a place and a need for the meeting of physical needs. Social work has its place as a ministry of mercy. It fits within the work of the gospel, but it must not be the end. It must not be the all. At its root, the gospel is more about spiritual transformation than anything else. And that's why we as a gospel-preaching church are most focused upon the verbal proclamation of the gospel. We were invited as a congregation, you didn't know this, but I didn't tell you, we were invited to be part of some ecumenical committee of all religions for the environment. And there would be a prize for me if I preached the best sermon on ecology. And they was invited to a luncheon at the Mormon church, you know, and there were the Baha'i and the Jains and the Jews and the Christians and the Muslims and everyone was going to listen to some Dr. So-and-so from some fuddy-duddy place. And I sent back a reply, "Thank you, this is a kind offer, but, you know, we are committed to the verbal proclamation of the gospel. This is what we're about first and foremost. Watching over souls." Notice God's line of accountability also in this phrase. God's line of accountability. "They watch for your souls as those who will give an account." Accountability. Giving account suggests a couple things. The first thing it suggests, and this is kind of in the background, it suggests that pastoral authority is delegated authority. It comes it is extended from God. It does not originate with the minister himself. Elders don't make this up on their own. They are not to go beyond the bounds of what Christ has entrusted them to do. But secondly, and most importantly here, is that they are answerable. I am answerable to God for what I do. There is, and not just at every moment, though I am, but there is a day of accounting. They must give report at God's appointed time and how they have discharged their authority. They are servants in God's household, and they must discharge the duties given to them, and there's a time of inspection. And bearing that in mind ought to affect the way somebody ministers. It affects motives. So you're not doing it for yourself. You're doing it for the one who has called you. It affects endurance. You're not doing it for the approval of people. You do it for the approval of God. All Christians are to give an account one day. This evening, in the evening hour, I'm going to talk about the notion of Christians standing before judgment and what that means and what it doesn't mean. But there are a number of times where Paul and even other New Testament writers speak about this. Romans 14:12, Paul says, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. 1 Peter 4:5, they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. All Christians will give an account. We'll talk about this more tonight. But there is some sense, in which leaders give a greater level of account for their ministry. Jesus talks about this. To whom much is given, much shall be required. There is a special assize for those who are in Christ's charge. We'll look at some of these passages tonight. 1 Corinthians 3. I, as a wise master builder, have laid the foundation. No other foundation can be laid than that which is laid, which of Jesus Christ. But, he says, let everyone be careful how he builds on that foundation. Because the day is going to declare whether or not ministry has been built up with gold and silver and precious stones, or whether or not ministry has been made of wood, hay, and stubble. Don't you know, he then says, that you, the church, you are the temple of God? Be careful how you build up God's temple. 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 2, in his last words from Paul to Timothy, says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his coming, his kingdom, preach the word. Timothy, you will give an account for your ministry of the word. So I charge you, preach the word. We've been surveying together the book of James. He says in the third chapter, verse 1, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. There is a heightened kind of accountability for those who minister in Christ's service. They must give an account. Look also now back in Hebrews 13, verse 17, and it says, let them do this with joy and not with grief. Let them do this. What's the this? It could refer to their giving account, that when they give account for their ministry, that they don't have to be grieved to talk about the people who fell away. I think that's perhaps included. But it also includes the leading, those who lead you. Don't let it be of grief for them. In this life, pastoral ministry is fraught with grief and joy. The word grief, by the way, is groaning. Groaning. It's used in the Old Testament in prayers of pain to God. R. Kent Hughes, who pastored at the college church in Wheaton for many, many years, led one of the conservative churches in the area there around Wheaton College, says, the fact is, leadership can be a pain. The words, not a burden, read literally, not a groaning. I'm sure Moses groaned about the disobedience of his people when after the Exodus he brought them the Rephidim, where, being without water and supplies, they began to rebel. And 40 years later, when the same thing happened at Kadesh Barnea, so that it seemed like the people were lip-syncing their earlier rebellion. Why did the Lord bring the Lord's people here to the desert, that we and our livestock should die here? Moses' old bones must have really groaned. Yes, there are pains. You know, Paul, in 2 Corinthians, you want to get a feel for the emotional life of Paul, read 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. He talks about being so depressed he almost despairs of life itself. We were waiting to hear back what was going on. You know, we sent you that letter and I heard back it didn't go so well. I sent you another letter and I was really hard with you and I didn't know how that was. And I was supposed to meet up with Titus up in Troy. We get up to Troy and he's not there. And everything seems to be falling apart. We despaired of even life itself. And the thing that keeps us going is knowing that we're commissioned by God Himself. So we are perplexed, but we're not destroyed. And Paul will go on and talk about, we go through this, and yet we hold on still. Paul knew the grief, but he also knew the joys of ministry. And he'll write things to churches like the Philippians. He'll call them Philippians 4:1. My beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown. How about what John the Apostle says in 3 John verse 4? I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Yes, there are joys. And oh, that it was all joy. And part of that can happen by heeding the advice here. Obey your leaders, submit to them, that they may do it with joy. Lead you with joy. For me, the most rewarding and encouraging things are when people willingly, knowingly, and gladly change under the teaching of the Word of God. And the hardest thing is when people fight and resist following the Word and choose to go their own way. Now, I think there's also a potential for joy and grief at the time of accounting. Now, in one sense, everyone is accountable for their own life. You will give an account for your life. I won't give an account for you. You give an account for yourself. But when ministers give an account to the Lord, you know, while I'm not responsible for your faithfulness, nonetheless, my ministry is one of pursuing your Christ-likeness. And so there may be sadness in recounting your unfaithfulness. We're each accountable for our own faithfulness, but there may be some sadness when we report that to the Lord how sheep have fallen away. Paul speaks about that day of giving an account a number of times, there will be potential joy or grief for him. Listen to, here's one about joy, to the Thessalonians, a church, by the way, he only got to spend, you know, a few months there. And these were pagan people. I mean, they were just drenched in godlessness. And the Lord saves them and transforms them. And he took such joy in seeing these pagans come to the Lord. They turned from idols to serve the living God. 1 Thessalonians 2:19 to 20. Who is our hope or our joy or crown of exaltation? Isn't it even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. When we give account to the Lord for our ministry, you're going to be one of the bright spots. But he also says things like this, Philippians 2:16, telling the church at Philippi in a hard spot, in many ways, hold forth the word of life. You keep holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. I would hate it to be seen that at the end that all the work I'd invested there just didn't turn anything but lasted. God's line of accountability. We'll talk more about this tonight. Briefly, as we conclude, the God-promised benefits of obedience. For, says here's the last reason you want to do this, for this would be unprofitable for you. This would be unprofitable, of detrimental, not worthwhile, doesn't fit the price. Disobedience is unprofitable in the presence because there's a loss of blessing, there's a loss of growth, there's a loss of opportunities to serve the Lord and glorify Him. And disobedience is unprofitable when we each stand before the Lord. There's a loss of reward, which we'll speak about this evening. And for those who went all the way back to Judaism, there's more than that. There's the loss of heavenly hope. There was in this group, there was a mixed group of some who had never really come to the Lord, who were just part of the church, but not really had partaken of Christ. There's the ultimate loss there. We all must give an account. There's all a reward for us for following in the ways of the Lord Jesus. And it may not seem like your life has all that much to give an account for, but you know, each of us has just enough to answer for. I'll close with this. There was a young preacher who approached the famous Charles Spurgeon in the late 1800s. Spurgeon pastored what was at the time the largest church in the world. Magnificent, golden-tongued man. His church grew and grew and grew. A young man pastor came up to him kind of complaining about the fact that his own church was so small and that his gifts really required a greater place. Spurgeon asked him how many souls were in his church, and he said, about 100. And Spurgeon wisely replied, that will be enough to give account for on the day of account. And that principle is true for all of us. We all have enough to give account for. So let us all be faithful with the word and the ministry and the service that He's entrusted to us. Join me in prayer.